Well, pride in your hometown or city is a very natural thing. People even write or sing songs, don't they, about Liverpool or London or Glasgow or New York or San Francisco or Chicago or whatever. Or if it's a nation you're proud of, Wales or Scotland, England and Ireland have all had their songs written about their glories. But no people were prouder of their home city, the Eternal City, as it was called, than the citizens of Rome. And Roman citizenship plays an important part in the New Testament. It's at Philippi that Paul first claims his Roman citizenship and insists that magistrates who'd thrown him and Silas into jail should also come and take them out of jail. In Jerusalem, a little later on, he claims his citizenship to avoid a flogging. Eventually, he uses his right as a citizen to go to Rome for trial before Caesar. And it's from there, in prison in Rome, that he writes back now this letter to the Philippians. Philippi was what's called a Roman colony. Residents there enjoyed and were proud of being Roman citizens. But of course, they weren't in Rome, were they? They're in Philippi. So there they are in Philippi, many hundreds of miles from Rome across land and sea. And they are living in Philippi, but they're living, as it were, the lives of a Roman citizen with the privileges and the opportunities and responsibilities that that involved. And it seems that Paul sees here an illustration of the Christian life in this world. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven, in chapter 3, verse 20. It's not the first time in the Philippians he's mentioned the word citizenship. But he reminds the Christians at Philippi that although naturally, politically, they were citizens of Rome, but he says, but our citizenship, our real citizenship, is in heaven. But like the Philippians around you, he says, you've got to live the life of a citizen of heaven while you're absent from heaven itself. Here are these Philippians then living as Roman citizens a long, long way from the city of Rome. And he is telling the Christians, look, you've got to live like citizens of heaven, but a long, long way from home. You've got to live out the life of a Christian on earth. And what he does in these verses is give us a series of contrasts between two different citizenships. Two radically different citizenships with radically different lifestyles. And he doesn't portray these lifestyles just as a set of rules and regulations, not at all. But in relation to your relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about, are you related to Christ or not? Are you in heaven spiritually or not? Is your citizenship in heaven? But I want to draw the five contrasts that I see Paul drawing here between the citizenship of heaven and a citizenship which is merely of this world. And there are five things where, in these verses, Paul points a contrast. The first thing is in what you would call the walk. Let me read verses 17 and 18 again. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Right? Two walks. Now, walk there is not obviously simply referring to putting one foot before another to perambulate yourself along a pavement. Or it isn't that kind of walk. Walk is a word for your lifestyle. How you live. Older translations use the word conversation. Your conversation. And there are those, says Paul, who are walking, and this is how you should walk if you're a Christian, after the pattern set by those who are following Christ. But he says there are others who are enemies of the cross of Christ. What does it mean to live? Let's look at this first. What does it mean to live as an enemy of the cross of Christ? It's a strong phrase, isn't it? An enemy of the cross of Christ. Fundamentally, two things. It means trusting your own obedience for salvation. That's what it means to live as an enemy of the cross of Christ. And these are the kind of people that Paul is speaking about early on in chapter 3, where he speaks about those who glory in fleshly ritual and religion. In other words, those who were Jews, as Paul himself had been, who trusted in their external circumcision, being a member of the people of Israel, being zealous for the law, etc., etc. The kind of thing that Paul, before his conversion, gloried in. And he is saying, here are people who are insisting that their righteousness will get them to heaven. They are good enough for heaven as long as they try hard, keep trying to obey the law. Everything is external. Paul is saying, that's what once I was. These are people who are trusting their own good works, their own goodness to get to heaven, and that is to live as an enemy of the cross of Christ. You could call it legalism. Self-righteousness. But Paul had come to see his need, hadn't he, when Jesus Christ met him on that Damascus road. And although no one has that dramatic experience that Paul had, that unique experience. Yet you know when you become a Christian, it's because Christ has met you and shown you your need through the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the word, and you've recognized that your righteousness is not enough. You need Christ. Paul had come to see that. And so he came to love the cross of Christ. He says at the end of a letter to Galatians that he boasted only in the cross. He gloried in it. Now, where do you stand with relation to the cross of Christ? It's quite a testing question. Do you love it? Do you glory in it? Do you rejoice in it? Or do you say, I don't need it? The second thing that to be an enemy of the cross of Christ means is to live a life of self-indulgence. Now, you might think that's the opposite of legalism, but there are plenty of legalists who do live licentious lives. So it could be that Paul is speaking about the same group of people as early in the chapter, when he talks about those whose God is their belly and they glory in their shame. But he seems to be speaking probably about a different group, about people who are just living an uncrucified life, self-centered, sin-centered. And that, too, is to live as an enemy of the cross of Christ. Because, you know, if you claim to be a friend of the cross of Christ, that cross is going to have an impact in your life day by day by day. It isn't just the way you come into the Christian life, by which you are saved, forgiven, justified. It is the way you must live the Christian life. Dying daily, a life of self-denial, a life of, quite simply, putting the Lord Jesus Christ first in all your decision-making, in all your stewardship of time, energy, and money, and saying, Christ first. That is what, in practice, it means to live under the cross of Christ. How tragic, then, that there were those who, in different ways, but equally drastically, were saying, I don't need the cross. I don't need it for salvation, and I don't need it for holiness. I don't need it to come into the Christian life. I don't need it to live. And that, Paul is saying, is an enemy of the cross of Christ. Friends, consider your situation. How do you regard the cross of Christ? How are you walking in relation to the cross? Now, the second contrast is to do with the end. What is the end of these two groups? Well, he goes straight in at verse 19, Paul, and speaks of those enemies of the cross of Christ and says their end is destruction. Paul doesn't mince his words, does he? It just strikes you sometimes how bold, stark the New Testament is. To live as an enemy of the cross of Christ, either by saying, I don't need it for my salvation, thank you, or by thinking you can live a self-indulgent life, then you are committing yourself to the end of destruction. That's the inevitable conclusion of the cross-defying life. It's the logical conclusion. And it doesn't mean the end in terms of annihilation either. It doesn't mean to say non-existence. It doesn't mean that when you die you just completely cease to be, spiritually and physically. Not at all. The Bible never ever portrays that picture of life after death. It means that destruction is to continue in existence under the wrath of God. Do you see the importance now of the cross, your approach to the cross? Do you take Christ crucified, Christ risen as your Lord now? Or, after that, do you face hell? That's what Paul is saying. Because that's where this denying, rejecting, and hating of the cross. And there are many people who would say, well, I don't hate the cross. I just don't need it. Friends, how can you look at the cross in which God displayed his love to mankind? That great demonstration, supreme demonstration of the love of God and the righteousness of God. How can you say you don't need that? To say that is to say you don't need God. And if anything is hating God, that is. There's no forgiveness, there's no peace with God, there's no hope and no joy that way. But what's the end of the citizens of heaven? Well, what Paul says here is this. The end for you is the return of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where this is pointing, isn't it? Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is looking forward to. That is what it is. If you love the cross, you look forward to Christ's return. If you love the Christ who died for you on the cross, you look forward to his coming again in glory. The two are inseparable. That's hope. So here's one, imagine a lady who doesn't love Christ in her life. The cross means very little to her. She has nothing after this fragile earthly existence to look forward to. But her friend, she's so grateful that Jesus Christ died for her. Right? She has a glorious hope. The one person, the first person, is a good person in many people's eyes. She holds down a good job, and she's a responsible wife, a good mother, involved in the community. Well, people would say she's life and soul of the party, the pillar of the community. And yet she has no place for the cross. And there's the other person, you see. Oh, she hasn't had much of a life. Her life is so full of struggle. She's got so much in the past to be ashamed of. She knows she doesn't live up to anything like what she should be doing. Her own life hasn't amounted to very much. Her CV doesn't look too good. There have been so many disappointments in her work, her marriage, her children, her business, so many things. Just haven't worked out. She isn't going to make the pages of the glossy magazines as a successful life. No way. And yet she loves the cross of Christ. She looks to the cross. And she looks to that cross for the forgiveness of her sins. And she looks forward to Christ's return. And she knows that she has a hope. And this life, it seems so long. It seems so long. Days drag by. When's it going to end? But she looks forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Are there not lives like that? Oh, there are probably successful, wonderfully happy Christian lives too, I'm not suggesting. But the reality is, the cross is portrayed, and the return of Christ is portrayed in the New Testament as the Christian's only hope, in relation to which everything else pales into insignificance. What is your end? Destruction or Christ? And then thirdly, there's a God, you see? And you can have, in one case, the God is their belly. Their belly. It might simply mean that they're gluttons. But it's more likely that Paul is speaking more broadly about people whose great pleasure is the things of this world. Passing things. The home and its furnishings. And the car and clothing. And holidays and food. And things, and more than that, the prospect of more things. All right? Your God is really self-indulgence. See it, want it, have it. And if you can't have it now, well, don't worry, there's credit. Right? And people don't realize that they're worshiping a God. They think they control it, but actually, friends, it's controlling you. The belly is a pitiless monster. But let's move on. What's the hope? What is the God of those who love the cross? Well, your God is God. Your God is God. Revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, come to you in Christ, who died on the cross that you might live. This God is the sacrifice who paid the price of his people's sins. This is the true God, the living God, the God of the friends of the cross. God who is the king of this heavenly city. God who created all things, who holds everything in his hands. What is the point of worshipping anyone less or anything less? And yet, Jesus taught with incisive brevity, you cannot worship God and mammon. And doesn't that about sum it up for so many people today? They're trying to do both in the Christian life. And so many have just succumbed to mammon. God's off the radar. But this is the God who is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what you see when you read these passages in Paul is this. How relevant these big questions and the big answers to these big questions are to my daily life. And I'll tell you what I mean. A lot of people would say, oh, why talk about God? I'm busy about today. Didn't they say that? You know, oh, as if God somehow were irrelevant to today. Where will your life end, you might ask somebody. Oh, don't worry about that. I've got a party tonight. I've got to plan something for the weekend. Whom do you worship? Oh, well, I haven't got time for that just at the moment. We're going away for the weekend, and then we're going to see some friends, and I've got so much to do preparation for that. I can't be bothered to think about worship just at the moment. Friends, do you see? They're revealing in their answers that their God, their end, and their worship are intimately tied up with their daily decisions. These things, they might say, are not relevant to me. Don't bother me as if God is somehow up there, as if religion was all about what you do in church on a Sunday morning, and as if my ultimate end isn't something I don't have to worry about for 10, 20, 30 or 40 years, and probably not even then. These ultimate questions, as John Blanchard called them, they're about the big questions of life. But you see, whom you worship determines how you live today. It does. Are you worshiping God with a capital G, or are you worshiping your appetites in one form or another? However, whoever you're worshiping, you will be dominated by your God. And conversely, how you're living is going to reveal who your God is. You can't hide it. Everyone can see how you spend your energy and time and money, what your values are, what your priorities. So never ever please think that issues about God, worship, ultimate destiny are irrelevant to your present life. You are revealing it, and what they are actually being revealed in your daily life. By their fruit shall you know them. Oh, do think of the big questions now. Think of the big questions today. Think of the big questions this morning. And consider the answers that the Bible is giving. They've never been better than they never will be. Are you walking as a follower of Christ, or are you walking as an enemy of the cross of Christ? The fourth contrast is between two types of glory. They glory in their shame, says Paul again, speaking of the enemies of the cross. Now, Paul may well mean the Judaizers, the legalists, in which case glory in their shame is referring to their confidence in outward ritual and circumcision and so forth. It might be that that is what Paul is referring to. But otherwise, he is referring again to the self-indulgence of these enemies of the cross. Both may apply. It doesn't really matter if you're an enemy of the cross one way or the other. Sadly, your glory is your shame. People here were in a habit of sinning, evidently. And they were enjoying sin. And then they justified sin. Have you noticed how that happens? You know, you can do it in your own life, can't you? You're tempted, you give in, you enjoy it, and then you begin to justify it. Right? Christians can do that. Dangerous, dangerous, perilous, slippery slope on which to embark. Paul, at the end of that wonderful, powerful chapter, Romans chapter 1, says this: though they know God's decree that those who practice such things, all manner of sin, deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So they know there's a judgment and they know there's death to come, but they still go on approving and promoting what they know to be wrong. Isn't that madness? But just look at our television screens. Well, don't too often. Just remember what's on them. Kind of things. It's promoted on the internet. Boasting in evil. But let's move on. What is the glory of the citizen of heaven? It's to share in Christ's glory. Verse 21. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your God. That's your hope. That's your end. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What is the glory of the citizen of heaven? To share in the glory of Christ. Do we deserve it? No, we don't. How could we ever begin to think that we contribute towards our own salvation when we see how wonderful salvation is, how glorious it is? Right? When he comes, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Now, the body is very important in Christianity. Please remember that. Paul isn't saying here, nor does he ever say anywhere, that the body is evil or bad or matter is evil in itself. That was a heretical belief that was popular in other religions at the time and came in, sadly, to some versions of Christianity. But Paul never belittles the body. But what he is saying here is that this is a body of loneliness, literally speaking. Our lowly body. It's a body that's caught up in the humiliation of a sinful world. It is, as Paul says elsewhere, it's weak, perishable, dishonorable, natural. That's not because it is in itself, but because it's part of a fallen world. But he says, now he says, you a Christian, you are a Christian. You're united to Christ. You've loved the cross. And he says, you died with Christ. You died to the dominion of sin. You died to its domination, its mastery over you. You're a new person. You're freed from the old Adam. But what happened to Christ after he died? The third day, he rose. He left the tomb empty. He rose, a new body. What was the nature of his body? Well, it was powerful. It was spiritual. It was imperishable. It was honorable now. Although it was recognizably the body he had gone to the cross on, it was a more glorious body. It was different. And this is precisely what Paul says about the bodies of believers. When you die, your body and soul are separated. Right? Believer's soul goes to be with the Lord straight away. Perfected. Leaving sin and suffering behind. When Christ returns, you are then raised. And your body and your soul are reunited. Right? They've been held together, as it were, in Christ. Your body and soul are reunited. And you are given a body that is glorious and honorable and imperishable and spiritual. And you will live in a new heavens and a new earth. And you will share in the glory of Jesus Christ. It's a glorious body that's glorious with the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is your glory. Where does it begin, friends? It begins with, do you love the cross now? Do you rejoice in the cross? Do you rejoice in the Jesus who died on the cross, that you might rejoice in the Jesus who was raised, and the Jesus who's coming again, and the Jesus who will be the Lord of the new creation in which you will live? Do you rejoice in Jesus Christ in all his different phases? That's what being a Christian's all about. Glory in him. Glory in the cross. Look forward to the glory with which he will transform you to be like his glorious body. What a word. To be like his glorious body. How astonishing. Worms such as we are, to be like him. And the fifth and the final contrast is what I've called a mindset. A mindset. Their minds are set on earthly things. This is the haters of the cross. Things that are not bad in themselves. No one is saying that material things are bad in themselves. But they're bad things to set your mind on. Right? Paul tells Christians in the churches in Colossae to set their mind on things above, where Christ is, not at things on earth. Now then, let's go back to where we began. Remember, this church in Philippi is living in Philippi. And there are loads of Philippian non-Christians around. And Paul is saying to them, look, your Philippian friends, families, your unbelieving work colleagues, they are proud of being Roman citizens. They love living in a Roman colony. Fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But remember, of course, they're having to live this Roman life a long way from Rome. And as it were, Paul says implicitly, just like you. You are citizens, of a much greater and more glorious commonwealth than Rome. You're citizens of the commonwealth of heaven. And you've got to live that life of heaven away from heaven, here on earth, in Philippi, where it's difficult. And that's just the word, friends, for the Christian church today. There'll be people who absolutely oppose you, who wish you and the church were not on the earth. There'll be people wanting to bring in all manner of different teachings and bringing various shades of heresy into the church. There'll be false teachers flirting around against which you must be on your guard all the time. There'll be people within the church itself. Thankfully, there weren't too many in Philippi, but there were a couple of ladies having a bit of a squabble, which Paul was concerned about, and he asks help friends there to try to sort it out. But there'll be people within churches who, like wolves, will turn on the flock and want to destroy them. These things are going on in the churches of our country and in our world today. And it's not easy to live as a citizen of heaven when you're far from heaven. What are the kind of questions you have to ask yourself? You must remind yourself and ask yourself, to whom do I belong? Where is my home? Where is my native city? Oh, please be proud of Liverpool, London, Glasgow or Cardiff, wherever you're from. But be more proud if you're a citizen of heaven. In whose records are you written down? Roman citizens would be registered according to tribe or province. They would be registered, and some of them had evidence of that with like little passports, apparently, they could carry around. Where is your name written down? What book? It's in heaven, isn't it? Does Jesus say that? Be glad that your name is written in heaven. Whose language do you speak? And I don't mean whether you speak English or Welsh or French or Spanish. But who determines your tongue? Who determines your speech? Is your speech seasoned with salt? Is it full of grace? Are you able to witness to Jesus Christ? Is the gospel not never far from at least your desires to speak? Or is it the world that's dominating your speech? The television programs, the people sometimes we work with. Who's governing your language? By whose laws do I live? Well, that's an important one. Yes, you have to abide by the laws of the land until they conflict with God's laws. But ultimately, it's God's laws by which you're living. Right? Ten Commandments in all their New Testament application and exposition. Richness. Law of Christ. Who is my ultimate governor? Who is my king? Who would I die for? Who is my Lord? Then think of this. Who promotes your real and best interests? Well, we look to the government to try to provide something for us on earth. But who really promotes your best interests? Isn't it God? Isn't it Jesus Christ? Can we ever think that anybody has ever promoted the interests of his people more than God in giving his own son to die, that your sins might be forgiven and that you might go to heaven forever and ever and ever? Has anyone ever promoted his people's interest more than the Lord Jesus Christ? And can we not say it is utter treason and rebellion to give our hearts and our allegiance to any other ruler, any other governor, any other lord? Where is your inheritance? Where's your inheritance? You may or may not be looking forward to inheritances on earth, but they pale into insignificance with what God has for you. Where do you look for justice? That's an important question, isn't it? Where do you look for justice? I think we'd have to say justice is very, very imperfect on this earth. But God's tribunal will be perfect. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you have no fear of that tribunal because your sins are met by his blood and forgiven by his sacrifice. Which emperor will you worship? Who will save you? Savior was a title sometimes used of the Emperor Augustus and other Roman emperors. But who is the real Savior? God. Jesus Christ. Now see, if you ask those kinds of questions, you think like that, you do begin to have a mindset on heavenly things. That's the kind of question you need to be asking yourself. Is my mind set on heavenly things? It doesn't mean you're no earthly good. Far from it. You'll be far more earthly good the more your mind is set on heavenly things. You'll have a heavenly mindset. And you will therefore learn to live the heavenly life when you're very absent from heaven. But there's one difference, you know, between the unbelieving Philippians and the believing Philippians, between the people outside the church and the people in the church whom Paul was writing to. The other Philippians are probably quite happy to remain where they were, in Philippi. The Christian will long to get to heaven. At home in the body, away from the Lord. In this body we groan. We would rather be with the Lord. Paul says earlier in this letter to the Philippians, my great desire, he says, is that Christ be glorified in my body, whether by life or by death, he says. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. My desire is to be with Christ, for that is far better. Well, he does live on a bit. He knows, as the Lord wills, he's content to do that. But the desire of the Christian is to go home. Is to go home to your city. To go back to your home city. Isn't that a thought that many people have? I want to go back home. But if you're a Christian, your home is heaven. And in this place, you're a pilgrim. Here in the body pent, absent from him I roam. Yet nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. Going back to your city. But it begins with this. Do you love the cross? Do you love the cross? And the Lord Jesus Christ? And heaven is your hometown. That's where the Christian life begins. And heaven is where it ends.